Let me call you this morning to open your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 8. We have a few texts to read this morning. Our main sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. When we have finished reading there, we will jump over to the 59th chapter of Isaiah. And then we'll finish with the 6th chapter of Ephesians. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, reading through the end of the chapter. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Turning over then again to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, we'll pick up in verse 14 of Isaiah 59 and read through the end of the chapter. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him." We'll wait. I tried competing with that last time. It didn't work out well for me. Begin at the beginning of verse 16 and pick our reading up again. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Turning then to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6. Pick up our reading in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll finish in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, again picking up in verse 10 and through verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, we've read quite a bit of scripture this morning. And quite frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if a bunch of you said to me, I don't understand why we've read all of this scripture when I read Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, and the scripture that we've read thus far, I don't really know what you're trying to do, why you're trying to put these things together. Well, the thing about all of what we've read thus far, when we've looked at Daniel in the Old Testament, Ephesians in the New, we have that emphasis on Jesus Christ as King. So that really oughtn't be all that shocking to those who have been here as we've worked our way through Matthew thus far and emphasize the kingship of Jesus Christ. But the other passages in Isaiah in chapter 6 of Ephesians perhaps give us a little more pause to see the connection. And thus, when we turn to the text today, allow me to make that connection for you. Because Matthew 8, 28 through 34 isn't just a fun little tale about exorcising demons and killing pigs. Rather, it's a passage of scripture that's about this king and his authority, particularly when it comes to the forces and the kingdom of darkness. Perhaps now you begin to see the connection that this text is just like all the other texts we've seen since we returned after the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing Jesus Christ as King and emphasizing the spheres in which his authority applies, which, by the way, is every sphere. But we've already seen his kingly authority in terms of his cleansing those symptoms of sin, the leprosy and casting out demons. We've already seen that in chapter 7. We've just seen in this chapter itself, in chapter 8, we've seen the authority of Jesus Christ in calling disciples to himself to be followers of his kingdom, of telling them what that cost is and commanding that they would follow. We've seen that authority on display as by the word of his mouth he stills the waves and calms the storm. And that theme hasn't gone away. The theme is still in our text this morning, that now we're dealing with a different sphere of his authority. And as we deal with those spheres of authority, it becomes greater and greater, the sphere in which he is exercising that authority, from the small thing in comparison of the curing of the leper now to the exercise of his authority over the kingdom of darkness. All which will build to chapter 9 in that peak of his authority in which he can declare with his word that he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. We're moving along that trajectory of what this king has come to do and what his kingdom is all about. In our text this morning, we are to learn as disciples of Jesus Christ that our faith, that our trust is to be placed in the king who conquers the kingdom of darkness. Remember last week, it was all about what manner of man is this and how our faith rests in Jesus as who he is and how the life of sanctification is all about growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is, of what God has done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and knowing who he is and what he's done and the power of God behind him, laying hold of that and pushing aside all of the fear and anxiety that accompanies life in a fallen world. What manner of man is this? And here we begin to see again what manner of man Jesus Christ is. Not only does he have authority over the kingdom of nature, he has authority and power over the kingdom of darkness. And so then our faith, in response to living in a fallen world, ought to be shaped by that knowledge of Jesus Christ, the conquering King, and his victory over the kingdom of darkness, because that's what our passage is pointing us to. We come to verse 28, we come to that familiar text before us as he comes to the other side of the lake. He's gone into the Decapolis, he's left Galilee, he's left Nazareth, he's in that unfamiliar territory in the mostly non-Jewish region which he is in. He comes to the country of the Gergesenes, and as he comes to that country, he comes across two demon-possessed men who've taken up residence among the tombs in the region where he is. And it's interesting to note that authority of Jesus Christ is first recognized by his enemies, isn't it? His disciples haven't figured out what manner of man this is, but those demoniacs figured it out quite quickly. We see that in verse 29 as Jesus comes into the country and he's walking past the tombs. The men see him and they say to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In other words, the demons themselves are testifying to the identity and the authority of this king. What do we have to do with you? Why are you here? Have you come to exercise that authority before the appointed time? Again, you notice it's interesting to see that the demons call him what eventually the disciples will come to call him in chapter 14. They say to him, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" And Jesus' disciples haven't yet come to that reality when they'll proclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These demons know who he is, and in knowing who he is, terror and fear are struck into their hearts. You see the contrast with the calming of the storm, how if those disciples had laid hold of who Christ was, fear and terror would have fled from them. But these demons, these agents of the forces of darkness, when they see Christ, terror and fear consume them. It's the lesson that were to be taken from that far from being those who are filled with fear as we look at the circumstances of life, whatever they may happen to be, as we look at the storm, and we see it through Jesus Christ standing there to calm it for us, and far from fear and anxiety, we have power and strength. The only people, the only things that have anything to fear from this king are those who are opposed to his kingdom. These demons understand that. They acknowledge him as the Son of God. They know who he is and what he's there for. But they also acknowledge him as judge. Jesus Christ is king, is a war-making king. He is a conquering king who will judge his enemies. They say to him, "Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" We see what they're saying here. At the very least, the demons here recognize that the kingdom of God is coming, that's what this is. We'll get there eventually in chapter 12, verse 28, but Jesus expressly says that if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here. And the demons know that the kingdom of God is here, that the warfare has begun, and that the king is standing before them with all of his power and with all of his authority. We'll see their response in just a moment beyond this question. At the very least, it's their recognition that the kingdom of God is breaking in, but most likely they're speaking beyond just its breaking in, but of its close, of its ending, of its bringing all to the consummation. Most likely has the connotation of eschatological judgment. Before the time. Before what time? Matthew 25, verse 41. Christ says that those who do not put faith in his name, those who don't become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, will find themselves in that same place of everlasting fire, prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and for his angels. They understand that this king has come here not merely to take their dominion now, but will ultimately fully conquer them in the last day. They're wondering if he's come early, if he's come before the time. They know who he is. And it's interesting to know that Jesus doesn't even need to say much of anything beyond a single word in our text. Verse 28 just tells us what happens. Verse 29 through 31 is all about the demons. All about what they have to say and what they're doing. And Jesus only says one word in the entirety of this narrative. And that ought to impress itself upon us, that he would strike this sort of fear into these demons, into the kingdom of darkness, with saying no words at all as they recognize who he is. In verse 30, we're told that a good way off from them, there's that herd of swine feeding. And so the demons, anticipating what's coming, because we've already seen that in chapter 8, he's already cast out demons, anticipating what is coming, beg him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Again, a recognition of his authority. Because if you're going to cast us out, give us permission to go into the herd of swine. You only ask permission of those who are in authority over you. And so for the demons, it's quite clear what Jesus is here to do, what Jesus has come to do, and that authority is demonstrated in Jesus' singular response to those demons' request, and he says, go. The only word from Jesus Christ, there is beginning to be that picking up on the power of the authority and authority of this king that ushers forth in the mere speaking of his word. He heals the centurion's servant with just a word. He calms the storm and the waves with just a word. He casts out the demons with just a word. And in chapter 9, we'll see he forgives sins with his word. Such is the authority and power of this king. You ought to make the connection all the way back to Genesis, where by virtue of merely the word of God, the power of God displayed in the instantaneous creation of the entire universe. That's what power is. To speak and to have what you speak effected immediately. That's the authority of this king. And so with his authoritative word, he says to them, go. He gives them that permission, and they take that herd of swine and run them down the cliff and into the sea. We're beginning to get a better picture of who Jesus Christ is, of who this king is. Jesus the King is ushering in the kingdom of God, and that no small part of his ushering in the kingdom of God is curbing and conquering the power of darkness itself, with its ultimate realization to be seen in the utter destruction of the kingdom of darkness that would set itself up against the Son, Jesus Christ, God's King. A funny thing about our text, or perhaps more interesting, is to see the response of those who are there. So we think to ourselves, what would our response be if we were privy to this thing, if we had known that there are these two men that are living among the tombs, that they're demon-possessed, and that they're so terrifying and aggressive that no one even walks by that way anymore because of how fierce they are, of how dangerous they are. And then to hear that someone with the mere word of his mouth and someone who struck such fear into the heart of the men who struck such fear into us by one word of his mouth sends them on their way, relieves these two men of their affliction. What would our response be? Perhaps in our self-righteousness, we would say we would jump for joy and be glad and praise God that these two demons have left, or these many demons have left these two men. Maybe some of us would, but most likely most of us would respond just as this city does. Far from gratitude and worship and praise and the embracing of Christ as God's King in faith, they're terrified of him just as those demons were, because Christ's authority and his power cost them something. Don't miss the connection. If you are to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it will cost you everything. It certainly cost these townspeople something as the herd of swine goes plummeting into the sea, doesn't it? Now, being confronted with the authority of this king and the claims that he makes upon the lives and in the world oftentimes produce within us fear of losing what he calls us to give. And so these townspeople, they come and they're terrified of a couple of things. The observers come and they tell the city all that had happened. The people who were watching over those pigs, they go into the city and they tell everything that happened, including what happened to that demon-possessed man, kind of tacking it on to the end. And the city comes out, and rather than praising and worshiping this king, they beg him to leave. They beg him to depart from the region. So we're left far from a triumphant note. We're left with a bit of sadness here. Why would they want him to leave? And no matter way we look at it, it's going to be a sad state of affairs either way. We're looking at it because now Jesus Christ has essentially cost them a large portion of livelihood, that their economy has been impacted by this king and the exercise of his authority. And so far from embracing him, they want to drive him far off, lest he do anything else that might impact their well-being as far as economics are concerned. And if it's not that, it's because they fear the display of his authority itself, that far from seeing to be something to rejoice over, that this king has power over the forces of darkness and can break their hold on mankind, to be afraid of what that might mean. It's perhaps more sad that if they're driven to fear by the exercise of his power and of his authority, rather than seeing that authority exercised on their behalf. And the response of the people of the country of the Gergesenes is to call us to evaluate our own response to Christ. Remember that central question we're to be asking ourselves as we walk through these texts: what manner of man is this, and what am I going to do with this man? What am I going to do with God's King? How am I going to respond to his power and to his authority? There really are only two responses in the beginning. It's either to fear and to flee, or to love and to embrace. To fear and to flee the power of this king, lest it extract from you that which you're not willing to give. Lest it cause you to submit when you're not willing to submit. The problem is your submission to this king is a foregone conclusion. You're either going to submit to this king as the disciples will, laying hold of him in faith and embracing his authority and all that it implies and all that it promises. Or are you going to submit to him and bow the knee when the fullness of his kingdom has come and you find yourself in the same place as the demons and the devil? Will you submit to the power and authority of this king? Place your faith in his name. And far from being afraid, find yourself bolstered, encouraged, and strengthened. Because that's what this text ought to do for all of us who have, by the Spirit's grace working within us, submitted to this king and placed ourselves under his power and under his authority. Because as we're under that authority, we're also under that protection, but we're also engaged in the same warfare. The chief lesson of our text when it comes to being a disciple about what manner of man is Christ. He's the king who calms the storm, but he's also the king who conquers the power of darkness and who will judge them. There's no need to fear darkness. Christ is the victor and he will be victorious and we will share in that victory with him. That's the whole point of the ending of our passage in Daniel, that this king exercises authority. He brings all things in subjection to him and the saints share in that victory. We don't have to be the Gergesenes. Because the power and the authority of Christ are exercised on our behalf. But it means something, saints. It means something. It means that we need to understand exactly what we're in. Christ's kingdom has not yet come to its full expression. All things have not been brought into subjection under his feet quite yet. And so we are still engaged in the process of that kingdom going forth through the gospel and conquering the kingdom of darkness. We're still engaged in that spiritual warfare. But for entirely too many of us, we look at this world in purely physical terms, and we think that circumstances and suffering and difficulty are all just physical expressions. Forgetting about the fact that under every physical reality, a greater spiritual reality lies. That when we look at a world that is filled with strife and division and anger and fear and anxiety, and sin and sickness and all of these things, the reality of the battle that we're in right now should scream to you to take it seriously, to remember that a part of submitting yourself to the authority of his king is to be a soldier in his army and to go forth and to conquer without fear. Because life isn't about the balance in your checkbook, saints. And life isn't about whether or not you have a roof over your head, as wonderful as those things are. And life isn't about being able to live in peace and security as we send all of the criminals away to the places where we'd have them go. And life isn't about somehow stemming the tide of injustice that exists in a world that can be characterized by nothing other than injustice. Because only the King of Justice brings justice. As though somehow, if we have food and clothing, a roof over our head, if our bank accounts are full and so are our stomachs, if we enact just the right combination of laws, if we do just the right social things, then somehow the problems in this world will go away, as though we haven't noticed the last 10,000 years of human history scream to the contrary. That the way to deal with the physical problems of life is to address with the spiritual reality that drives and causes them. It's not to say we don't engage in the physical culture that we're in. It's not to say that when we see injustice and wrong committed, that we're not about the business of seeing that that would be rectified. It's not to say that we don't go about loving our neighbors, because the gospel is demonstrated in those principles, isn't it? By extending the hand with bread to the one who needs, we might have opportunity then to point him to the one who is the bread of life. It's not to say we don't interact with and deal with these things. It's to say that we only do so, and we primarily do so, because then we can drive at the heart and proclaim the gospel and take that sword of the Spirit, the word of the God, and drive it into the hearts and lives of those who are still citizens of the kingdom of darkness and so desperately need to be set free from that if they would know any peace, any real and lasting and permanent peace. Yes, we can address the symptoms of living in a fallen world, but we should address symptoms as it provides opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the means of our warfare. Because our chief goal in interacting with a world that looks like darkness, because it's still in darkness, is to dispel it. Dispel that darkness with gospel proclamation. We need to understand not only the fact that we are engaged in that spiritual warfare, driving the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness by means of gospel proclamation, but we can also expect some pushback. It's not as though the spiritual forces of darkness are just passively sitting there, letting us just run right over them with no resistance whatsoever. But they're just as engaged in the warfare as we are, perhaps more intentionally even than we are, because we get blinded. We are in constant battle, saints. Not just in terms of the broader culture, but in terms of each and every one of us. And as a congregation, constant attacks from Satan, in which he might sow discord and division, in which he might strike fear and anxiety into the heart of God's people, so that we're so consumed with that fear and with that terror that consumed the disciples on the Sea of Galilee that we are of no good in the battle, struck down and lying on the field as opposed to charging forth the victory. Those temptations to sin are placed before us. When fear and anxiety and worry are placed before us, as that the devil casts his fiery darts that he might perhaps strike one of us down and so thus stem the tide of the coming kingdom of God. It's important for us to be aware, to be mindful of that reality, and thus then to do what Christ has called us to do. Paul makes it pretty clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're engaged in that warfare, and that we then need to be prepared to do so. And that's where we get that whole armor of God thing that, of course, flows ink from people's pens in volumes that we can't even count. But so many of them miss the central point. Paul isn't telling you that you need to pick up the helmet of your salvation and the breastplate of your righteousness and the gospel of your peace. He's telling you to put on the armor that Christ already used to ensure the victor to begin with. That's what Isaiah 59 is about, that God, looking down at the world in which he's in, where injustice and unrighteousness prevail, and seeing that there is no one there who can intercede, that there's no one there who can take care of that problem by his own arm, affects that victory. And what is he girded with? The breastplate of his own righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Isaiah 52, blessed are the feet of those who come with good news, who declare peace, the gospel of peace. The saying is, what you're being told to do is each and every day put on Christ, and in his strength and in his power, go out and conquer. Remembering that he is your king, that he is your source of strength, that really all you're doing is pressing in what's already inevitable. And so daily, as we confront life itself, we have on Jesus Christ, and we continue to view the world through who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, our desire to serve our Father just as he served our Father in the strength of his might and in his power. So that when the arrows of despair and fear are flung at us, we remember that Jesus Christ is our all and our everything. When the temptations of life are once again flung at us, we remember what Jesus Christ has done to take away our sin. But even if the arrow of temptation strikes home, we won't be left lying and bleeding out on the battlefield. But Jesus Christ will pick us up and take us to victory. We have nothing to fear, no matter what the culture around us might throw at us. No matter what Satan himself might do to try and distract us from what we are called to do, proclaim the word of God. Because that's why we're putting on the armor, saints. So that we can proclaim the gospel of this king. Notice how Paul's words end in Ephesians chapter 6 in the passage we read. Put on all of this armor and pray for me. Why? So that I can get out of prison, so I don't have to face what I'm facing anymore, or so that I might proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saints, what you're asking for each and every day is that God himself might give you the strength and power to go out and to proclaim Jesus Christ through the way that you live and through the words of your mouth as you proclaim the word of God itself. So that you, and here's the crux of the issue, saints, that you view all of life as the spiritual battle it is, who you serve, in whose power you come, and what you're called to do. Proclaim the gospel of this king and spread his light so that his kingdom might cover one end of the earth to the other. And we actually then might live in a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. That's what you're called to do. And everything else is just details. Also need to understand our own internal warfare. Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about how it is that Christ executes the office of king. And he talks about Jesus Christ subdues all his and our enemies. But he also talks about the fact that Jesus Christ as king is subduing us, drawing us under his authority. In other words, as you think about the ways in which you fail as a soldier in his army, ways in which you fall to Satan's darts, ways in which you fear to proclaim the gospel of Christ or do it in your own power, ways that you succumb to your own temptation as they bring forth sin within you. All of those things, as you contemplate them, never is the response of the Christian to be despair, but always to be hope. Because the one who casts out the demon with the word of his mouth is the same one working in you to cast out all that which keeps you from following him. The same power and authority that we believe and are assured of will conquer everything around us will also conquer everything in us. Need to remember these things, saints. Victory is guaranteed. Victory is assured. The gospel will conquer the world. The gospel will conquer Satan, and the gospel will conquer us. And in that knowledge, then, We go out into the world. We proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing it's our chief task, and all of the armor of the Lord himself, without fear and anxiety of what men may do to us, either in word and deed, because we know that they so desperately need what those two demoniacs needed, to be set free from the kingdom of darkness, that they might join us in the kingdom of light. All the while rejoicing that all we're doing is mop-up duty, saints. Jesus Christ has already done it, and we're just mopping up after him and his power and his authority. So we do what the Gergesenes should have done. Learn to put our faith in this Son of God, this King. Embrace him in faith, rejoice at his victory, and share in his triumph as we seek to serve him, God's King. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered together once again as your people, and in being gathered together as your people, reminded of what you have done in your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. That all of those sitting here who have placed their faith in his name are now citizens of the kingdom of light, servants in his conquering army. Father, help us to then glorify your name in light of what you have done in him. That we would hallow and reverence your name because of the great work of salvation and your great mercy shown in it. And because of the fact that you, in that same mercy and grace, use us as instruments to continue pressing forth the claims of your King. And so, Father, then empower and strengthen us to do just that. To remember that when we pray that your kingdom would come, we are praying that we would be used in the coming of that kingdom, that the sword of the Spirit, your word, would come forth from our mouths in service of your King, and the world might be conquered. Not with bombs and guns and knives and swords, but with the breath of your mouth and the word of your power, transforming hearts and minds, and then making of this world heaven on earth. Father, as we are engaged in your kingdom work, we ask that you might provide our needs and supply us with every gift and with every grace in order that we might be diligently seeking your kingdom, striving for your righteousness in our lives and in the world in which we live. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sin. Father, we know that we fall on the battlefield so much that the fear and terror of the people who saw the power of the King is a fear and a terror that afflicts us as well, not because of the King's power, but because we take our eyes off of his power and place them on things around us and within us. Forgive us, Father, for not having confidence in the authority and power of your conquering King. But remind us that indeed we are forgiven, that the power of that King speaks through his blood to cleanse us from all of our wickedness, all of our unrighteousness. Father, teach us to forgive. Teach us to not hold to others to debts that are so much smaller than our own. To remember the great debt that we've been forgiven as we've been conscripted into this army. And so be willing then to release others from debts so much less than our own. Father, as we go forth from this place, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might go forth strengthened for the battle that lies ahead, that we might be conscientious, that our eyes might be wide open to realize that life is so much more than the mundane,
the day-to-day. Father, the mundane and the day-to-day are just as much part of this spiritual warfare as those things that we so often recognize are. And with our eyes wide open, may they be placed upon our King as he leads us forth in the power of his word to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And keep our feet free from stumbling. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.